Let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, at verse 6. Revelation, chapter 14, at verse 6. Our passage this evening will be verses 6 to 13. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, over the last Sabbath evenings, we have watched on the stage of John's vision these scenes, very dramatic scenes. We've watched, for example, the woman who was to give birth to the male child. And we have watched this woman being confronted by the red dragon who was there to devour the child as soon as it was born. But we noticed how the child escaped and was caught up to heaven. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and she had to flee to her place in the wilderness. And the dragon did everything that was in his power to destroy the woman, but he failed to do so. And then the dragon turned his attention to the seed of the woman and tried by all means at his disposal to destroy the seed of the woman. And we noticed too how the dragon, being frustrated in his design to obliterate the woman and her child, had vented his rage upon the woman's seed, and in order to do that, he called for the assistance of the seven-headed monster from the sea and the lamb-like beast from the earth. Now, it's all confusing when we read it to begin with, but it seems to fit into its place as we begin to look at it. Because what is it? It's a picture of the devil's attempt to destroy Christ Jesus, to strangle him, as it were, from the birth. It's a picture of the devil spending his anger on the church of Jesus Christ, that is, the woman, and using these means to do it. The seven-headed monster, as we have seen, is symbolic of all anti-God governments. And the lamb-like beast is symbolic of all false religion. And so the devil uses these means, anti-God government, anti-Christian religion, in his great attempt to destroy the church of Christ and the people of God. But as we saw last Sabbath evening, he can't do it. And there is the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. That is heaven. That is his place. And there is the Lamb of God, and with him are the 144,000. Not one less, not one more. In other words, there is Christ Jesus with his church, intact. No wonder our Lord was able to say to his Father, "Those that thou hast given me I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition." Now, John is also given some more visions here. And he is shown that until the end of time, life on earth will go on as usual. But he is also told this, that as history reaches its climax, events will begin to move rapidly in order to bring all things to their conclusion. And this is what the whole book of Revelation is about. Now this evening we're going to look at this. How we are told here that the gospel of God's grace must be addressed to all. We are also told here about the fall of Babylon, about the judgment of ungodly men, and about the state of the blessed dead. These are the four items that John wants us to understand here in these verses. Well, let's look at this, first of all, how the gospel of God's grace must be addressed to all. "I saw," says John, "another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Isn't it a wonderful thing that here John sees in his vision that the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to be preached throughout the entire world? This world created by God, it's a very beautiful place, there is no doubt at all about that. As you and I walk through the world, we are amazed at its structure and its beauty. Look at it on a lovely summer's day. The beauties of the world are surpassing. But look at it on a winter's day. It can be just as captivating. And so this world that God has created is a very beautiful world. But you see, there is something wrong with it. And what is that? Well, spiritually, this world is enveloped in darkness. It's enveloped in darkness spiritually. You see, as it tells us in the Gospels, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded men and women, lest they should see. And oh, how effective the devil has been in his work. He's not a failure. There's no laziness about the devil. He's there, busy all the time, casting his spells upon people, blinding them, making sure that they don't see Christ, making sure that they don't see the glory of God. And what is the hope for this world in a state like that? In a state where it is enveloped in spiritual darkness, what is the world's hope? The world's only hope is Christ. "I am the light of the world." That's what Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And this is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to dispel the darkness, to take away the scales from the eyes of men and women, to show them Christ, and to reveal Christ to them by himself. You know, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that when our Lord and Savior began his great ministry, it says this, that he came to the people which sat in darkness And the people who sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. Now, notice carefully the words. The people sat in darkness. The people sat in the region and shadow of death. What are you doing when you're sitting? You're quite indifferent, aren't you? Sitting in darkness means dwelling at ease, indifferent, unconcerned. And this is how it is with men and women today, isn't it? Look at the people of Inverness. There they are, sitting at their fireside. You good folks, you've come to the gospel meeting tonight. You've come here to worship God. But you're only a few. Look at all the others in this town, thousands of them. What are they doing? They are sitting in darkness. Whether it's in the pub they are, whether it's watching television they are, whether it's at Eden Court they are, wherever they are, they're sitting in darkness. They're indifferent. They're unconcerned. They're not a bit interested in their soul or in the glory or honor of Christ. And so a warning has to be given. And what is the warning? You see, along with the preaching of the gospel, which is the good news, there is always a warning. And as this angel flies through heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, what is he saying, this angel? Well, with a loud voice, this is what he is saying: fear God. Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Do you see how the picture has changed so completely from what we've been considering these past Sabbath evenings? What John is being told here in this vision is this: John, you've been afraid of the dragon. You've been afraid of that terrifying monster coming up out of the sea with the seven heads and the 10 crowned horns. You've even been terrified at seeing this lamb-like creature appearing out of the earth. I tell you this, John, don't be afraid of them. Isn't it good, Christian friend, to know that? When we were preaching on these things, were you saying in your heart, that terrifying dragon, I'm afraid of him? Were you saying in your heart that you were afraid of that seven-headed monster and that twin-horned beast? Were you afraid? Sometimes as you read the story, you might well be afraid. The power of the dragon is ferocious. Who is like him? But here is John being told, don't be afraid. The dragon hasn't got any power over you, nor his allies. Only fear God. That's the one that you have to fear. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. Why? Who is he, this person that we are to worship? Because he is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. That's the one that you're to be afraid of. And isn't that the very one that people tonight are not afraid of? There they'll go to bed. Not a thought in their heads about God or about praying to God. What would happen if they woke up in eternity? Isn't it a terrifying thought? If they're waking up in eternity with the dragon and with his allies, so be it. But to waken up in eternity and to meet God, the God of judgment, the God in whose hands your life is and my life is, that's the one to be afraid of. isn't it? Don't be afraid of the atomic power of men. Don't be afraid of the splitting of the atom. Don't be afraid of the destruction of the world. Don't be afraid of the diseases that might catch you. Yes, it's not pleasant to have any of these things happen to you. But these are not the things to be afraid of. The one to be afraid of is God Almighty, who is able to cast us, soul and body, into hell. That's the one to be afraid of. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so the vision slips on now. And John, having been reassured that he isn't to be afraid of the dragon or of his allies, but to be afraid only of God, the vision passes and he sees another. And it's the fall of Babylon. Babylon. Babel. That was part, as we have read this evening together in Genesis, of Nimrod's kingdom. We read of that story of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11. We're all familiar with the story, the Tower of Babel. What's it all about, that story? It's about this: the gathering of men in early history to this point, where they presumed that they could build a tower whose top would reach to heaven. Oh, this is not far-fetched. You only need to read books on archaeology and you will come across these things. What have they come across at the place where roughly Babel is? They have come across these gigantic buildings that they call ziggurats. And what is a ziggurat? It's a huge tower. There it is with its base. On that base is placed a smaller base. On that smaller base, a smaller base. And so it goes up like a cake, a wedding cake, with its mighty base at the bottom, towering up, with steps going round in circles and circles and circles to reach the top. And here were these men in these ancient times, and this is what they thought. We are going to make our own religion. We'll build our own temple. It will pierce the very heavens itself, and we will reach up there. God will not be in this. We'll do it by ourselves. We'll create our own paradise. We'll create our own heaven. And that is why we read that God came down. Will you reach me without going my way? Will you make your religion and your tower reach up into heaven and be with me without taking my commands? No wonder it ended in confusion. No wonder it ended in total disaster. How else could it end? It's the only way it could end, in disaster. You see, Babel is a demonstration of human ambition devoid of God. Babel is a demonstration of the pride of man. Babel is a demonstration of the vanity of the creature. Man going to make heaven on his own, dispensing with God. It can't be done. And you know, the story of man is still the same to this day, isn't it? Everything is confusion when God is not there. And what is wrong with our world at this time? It's a world of confusion. because God is not there. Later on, as we read in our Old Testament readings, there was Babylon, which arose to prominence in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, what was it? It was a proud city and kingdom. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar was proud of Babylon. So intensely proud of Babylon that he became insane. For 7 years, he acted like a beast of the field. And Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, what was characteristic of it? It was this. It was opposed to God. Opposed to the people of God. Where is Babylon today? Destroyed. No trace of it except where the archaeologists dig and find stones here and stones there. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. Now, in the days of John, some suppose that he was thinking not of Babylon as such, but he was identifying Babylon with Rome, the city that he knew so well, the city that was built upon the seven hills, which he will speak about later on in this book of Revelation. And Rome to John became the Babylon of the New Testament age. Rome, a proud, pragmatic city. Rome, the city where everything had to fit into the human scheme of things. And as you read about Roman history, those of you who read these things, what do you read about Rome way back in those days? It was opposed utterly to Christ. That's why there were these persecutions of the Christians. But there were more things that characterized Rome in those far-off days. No wonder it came to nothing. What characterized Rome? It was pride, like Babylon. Very proud empire, the Roman Empire. It was given over to gluttony. Given over to perversion, given over to sexual orgies, given over to all that would corrupt and deprave men and women. That was Rome. It was nothing but an influence for evil. It had to come to nothing. And that way of life has still been perpetrated down through the generations to our own. And it's got to fall. And the lifestyle of men and women that are under Babylon, it's got to fall. The lifestyle of sexual perversion, of orgies, of gluttony, of corruption, of depravity, it's got to come to an end. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon, this way of life is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And that's what Babylon does. That's what that way of life does to men and women. And they drink in the wine of its fornication, and they become depraved. And is this not what we're seeing in our own times? But God's judgment rests on it, you know. But then we move on. The first angel spoke, so did the second, now came the third. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth a mark in his name." You see, the whole picture is coming to a grand climax. God, you see, gives men the opportunity through the gospel to repent. God is going to bring to an end a lifestyle that is destroying men and women spiritually. And now God is going to bring to judgment ungodly men. Now, we have already noted how the devil places his mark upon his own. The mark is placed on the forehead and on the hand. And when it speaks like that, it doesn't mean literally that the devil comes and he stamps a stamp on the head here or on the hand. That's not what it means. All this is symbolical language, you see. And what it means, as we have already said, is this: here is the hand. And it's with the hand that we do our activities. Here is the head, the forehead. That is where we think. The forehead is the seat of knowledge and of reason. And so the mark of the devil on his people is this, that he makes them think evil. He makes them act in an evil way. The devil sees to it that the predisposition of his own people is always opposed to what God wants men to do. That is what the devil sees to. He sees to it that his people have the predisposition to work for him, to think for him, to act for him. And here then we have the enemies of God, who are the devil's allies. And what the devil does is this: he sees to it that they enjoy themselves. You know, the devil doesn't make things unhappy or unpleasant for his people. Do you think the devil would do that? No, what the devil does is this: he conjures up everything that will make things palatable and easy for his people. Look at the tinsel that the devil puts up. Look at the trinkets that he offers. And you know, we're like stupid children. We like to see the tinsel. And we like to look at the trinkets. And we like to be given one of them. And here is this mastermind of evil, the devil. And he puts up the tinsel. And he brings out the trinkets and he offers them. And they're free. And you can have them and enjoy them. You know, as we have often said, here are people and they put on a play on the stage. There is the stage, you see. What is it? It's just a wooden platform. Isn't it? It's just a wooden platform. Just made of wood. But the stage managers and the playwrights, they have their ideas and they beautify this stage. And they put on all the different colored lights. And these lights are playing down on the stage. And the actors come on with their fancy costumes. And it's all such a make-believe world. But strip it of everything, and what have you got left? Nothing but the dusty wood boards. And this is how the devil acts, isn't it? He offers us these things, the tinsel, as we have said, the trinkets, and they're really hellish. Just like soap bubbles. attractive to look at, but burst, there's nothing. And so the enemies of God, they seem to be invincible, don't they? There they are with the dragon. There they are with the seven-headed monster. There they are with the two-horned beast. And while they are in that company, they seem to be invincible. Who's like them? But now John is made to see in this vision that at the bar of judgment is also different. If any man, says God, says this angel, and God speaking through the angel, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. You see the words that are being piled on here. Wrath without mixture. Indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And listen, they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You see, it's a dramatic and awesome picture of indescribable suffering. I cannot go into it. It would be touching on something that we know so little about to try and explain these things. But the language itself is sufficient to impress upon us the awesomeness of an eternity without God. How indescribable the suffering is to be in an eternity without God. And it's a suffering, you see, that never ceases. Some people wonder, will it ever cease? But it never ceases. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night. That's the description that is given to us here. It begins at death. It follows on through the resurrection, when the resurrection of these people takes place, and it's a resurrection to damnation. And after the resurrection, you see, it goes on and on. I was reading Bishop Vaughan on his lectures on Revelation, and he says this about the soul of man. He says, no soul once created can again cease from existence or consciousness. Once a soul, says Vaughan, has been created, it can never cease from existence or from consciousness. And you know, Christ speaks about these sufferings of the lost so often, doesn't he? Do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment, and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, these are the words of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Ah, that's what people say. We want to hear about gentle Jesus. But woe is it when that gentle Jesus rises up in judgment. You remember Paul in his address to Felix? He reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. So much so that Felix trembled. My dear friend, I don't like to hear a person saying to me about someone who has died. I find it so difficult to answer them, because I know that if I were to answer them in truth, it would hurt. But here is a person, you see, that has never shown any interest in God or in Christ and dies. Or they say to me, isn't it good that he is at rest? Is he? Remember Jesus' words to the dying thief, and he only had minutes to repent. Just minutes. He was well on the way to eternity. He knew it. And as he looks at the cross of Christ, he sees the superscription above the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he thinks, Jesus, you are a king. You're going to your kingdom. And he cries out, Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. And Jesus says to him, when thou comest? No, Jesus says. It's not a matter of when I come to my kingdom. It's going to be now. I'm going to the kingdom now as soon as I die on this cross. And he says to that man, today you won't have to wait. But today you will be with me in paradise. And so you see, when the believer dies in the Lord, his soul goes into a state of repose. What does that mean? It means that the soul goes into a state of rest. How different from the ungodly who never rest, day nor night. But here you see it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. How different from the state of the ungodly. The Lord's people there are at rest. What are they at rest from? I mentioned some of the things that they are at rest from. They are at peace from all the disappointments of life. Won't it be wonderful to be at peace from the disappointments? To be at peace from the frustrations of life. To be at rest and at peace from the depression that comes upon the soul from time to time. To be at peace and to be at rest from the temptation of sin. To be at peace and to be at rest from all the trials that we are afflicted with in this present life. And the tribulations, and the intolerable burdens. To be at rest is to be at peace from the breaking pressures of life. That's what it means to die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. No wonder Balaam, when he was asked to curse the people of God, said this to Balak, I can't. Let my last end be like his. And it goes on to say that their works do follow them. That is to say, in eternity, the Lord's people are rewarded. It's the parable of the vineyard, you see. Call in the laborers and give them their hire. And when death comes, you see, the Lord is saying, call in the laborers and give them their hire. And let us not forget the grand finale to all this. And I read it there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection. All that wonderful day of resurrection when the soul is going to be reunited with its resurrected body. But that body is going to be not just a resurrected body, but a glorified and an indestructible body. And when you and I get our bodies back, when the resurrection comes, the soul will be there in repose. Better state than this. It's to be with Christ, which is far better. But even a better state still is to come, when the soul will be reunited with its resurrected body. And that is a body that will never be afflicted with pain or distress or infirmity or age. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says so victoriously, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we leave it there. I quote the words of Psalms 37, verse 37, the words of the psalmist, where he says this, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Would you like that peace? I would hate to think of anyone in my congregation, and I say this, I hope, with sincerity and with a degree of intensity, I would hate you to be with the beast or the dragon. Stand with Christ.